And if you remember, last week we started off the beginning of this little section. Chapters 7 and 8 go together. We had the first half last week and we have the second half this week. Chapter 7 gives us the context, the background for chapter 8. So just by way of reminder, in chapter 7, I remember the delegation came from Bethel. And they came to Jerusalem and they sought the council of the priests and the prophets. They had instituted some fasts while in captivity in Babylon, some fast days to commemorate the fact that Jerusalem had been destroyed. There were four of them. And now that they were back in Jerusalem, they were asking the question, should we carry on with these fasts? And remember how the Lord rebuked them. Remember how the Lord exposed their hearts. And he asked the question, was it for me that you were fasting? And he pointed out to these Jews their hypocrisy, the fact that they were outwardly doing ritual, but actually for themselves. So then he called them to repentance. And we thought about how it is that if we genuinely love the Lord, we will love God's people. And so he called them to love one another. But they failed to. They had stubborn hearts. They closed their ears to God's word. In fact, it was a warning in chapter 7. The Lord was saying, look, I spoke through the prophets, your forefathers. Don't be like them because they were stubborn. And so it was a very negative reply from the Lord, if you like, to this question. Should we carry on fasting? And now as we come to chapter 8, we get more of a positive answer. Certainly the Lord has already reminded the people that before they can enjoy God's rich blessing, they need to repent, they need to hear his word. And now in verse 8, we get promise. With a sure and certain word, the prophet reveals what the Lord has in store for his people Israel, when fasting will be replaced by feasting. Following words in chapter 7 of chastisement and judgment because of the sins of his people, we have words of grace and comfort. And it's because God loves his people that he has rebuked them, that he has chastised them. He has brought painful discipline upon them. And it's also because of his love for his people that the Lord delights to show mercy and grace. So in chapter 8, the Lord reveals his glorious plans, future plans for the restoration of Jerusalem. Now, as we go through chapter 8, you're going to be thinking, okay, these are God's promises, and they're certain, they're sure, God's promises, but they're for Israel. So how is this relevant to me? What has this got to do with me? I'm not a Jew. These wonderful prophetic words for Israel, how are they applying to me? Well, friends, if this passage only promised wonderful things for the people of Israel, it should still nonetheless cause you to wonder and to worship. Because the Lord of hosts is our God. Shouldn't we delight as we see him making wonderful promises to his people Israel? Because as he makes these promises, he is putting his attributes on display. We have in this chapter a reminder of the nature of God. If one of our boys showed extravagant kindness to someone, we would give thanks for that. We would delight in that. They don't have to show kindness to us for us to be thankful. And so we should be thankful in seeing God's extravagant kindness towards Israel. This chapter 8 is a beautiful testimony to the faithfulness of God toward his people Israel. It's a testimony of his patience, his long suffering. It's a testimony of his power to save. It's a testimony of his extraordinary mercy. This chapter is a testimony to the unshakable covenant love of God. It's a testimony of his sovereign grace, which brings hope and comfort to the people of God. Remember how Psalm 115 begins, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory." Why? For the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. As we see God's steadfast love and faithfulness put on display here in his dealings with Israel, that alone should cause us to rejoice and to worship. It should renew our confidence and our hope in the promises of God. If for no other reason, but that it displays something of God. But friends, in this chapter, we also have a revelation of his purposes, which will include us. As we go through this passage, you'll see wonderful things that we have to look forward to as those who are in Christ. Promises that are made to the people of Israel, but which apply to us who know and love the Lord Jesus. Here we see the unveiling of God's purposes for all of God's people, to the praise of his glorious grace, such that we might look forward to Christ's return with eager and joyful expectation. So we're going to look together at God's word to see what glorious things he has promised for all those who love him. Let's ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll read the passage and we'll dive in. Gracious, loving God, enthroned in the heavens above, we praise you that you do not change. We praise you that you are from everlasting to everlasting the same. And we praise you that you are a God who speaks, and you have spoken through the prophets. You are speaking by your Holy Spirit through this book of Zechariah to bring comfort and hope and encouragement, to bring repentance, to bring joy to all your people, all those who know and love you, and for us who have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, God who became flesh and dwelt among us, God who is coming again in glory with his holy angels, please, Father, would you speak to us very clearly, such that we would live as those who set our minds on things that are eternal, things that are yet to be, things that are at present invisible, but just as sure and certain as this music stand that I'm holding. Oh, Father, will you please work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit through your word for your glory and for our good. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as I read. I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 7. This is the question they asked. And then remember in verse 4, we had the first word of the Lord, and then verse 8, the second word of the Lord. We get to chapter 8 and we get the last two words of the Lord. So I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 7 and then all of chapter 8 of Zechariah. Here we have God's word. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? And then we get the Lord's rebuke and him exposing their hearts. And now we get to chapter 8, verse 1, these wonderful promises. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heaven shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. And as you've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'm going myself. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So reads God's word. Have a seat. So as we carry on seeing how the Lord replies to these people, should we carry on with our fasting? We've seen how he's brought rebuke, exposing the hearts of these people. He's brought warning. Now we get to chapter 8. We're going to divide this into three. We're going to see verses 1 to 8, a future restoration for Israel. And then we're going to see verses 9 down to verse 17, the present requirements for Israel. And then we're going to see verses 18 through to 23, future blessing for all nations. I hope as I read through, you saw this constant refrain. 18 times we get, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, time and time again. And in this first section, verses 1 to 8, in which we see a future restoration promised to Israel, we see this 5 or 6 times. We're going to go through these verses and think about these glorious promises that the Lord graciously makes to his people. Not because of their faithfulness to him, not because of their love for him, but because of his faithfulness and because of his love for them. And we see this very clearly. Verse 1, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. As we look at this section where the Lord promises future restoration for Israel, we see the first of these, thus says the Lord of hosts, statements. And the Lord says, I'm jealous for Zion, that's another name for Jerusalem, with great jealousy. Now we think of jealousy today and we think of envy. It was Oprah Winfrey who said that she stopped believing in God when she heard a preacher talk about the fact that God was a jealous God. And she, to her shame, said, well, if God is jealous of me, he's not a God worthy of worship. God's not jealous of anyone. God is jealous for. He's jealous for his name. He will not share his glory with anyone, and he's jealous for his people. It speaks of a fierce and a steadfast love that God has for his people. The kind of jealousy that a husband who is besotted with his wife, who dearly loves his wife, who treasures his wife, it's this sort of jealousy that a husband would have for such a wife. And this is not a jealousy because of the nature of the people of Israel. This is the jealousy that God has for Zion and for his people because he has set his love upon them. Because he has chosen them, not because of their greatness, not because they were vast in number, not because they were special in any way, but he simply chose to set his love upon them. And so, having set his covenant love, his chesed, on these people, that they would be reminded of every time they heard his covenant name, Yahweh, which we have Lord in capital letters. Because God had set his covenant love on these people, so he was jealous for them. He loved his people, and he guarded his people. This jealousy is born out of the love which the Lord had for his people. They're mine. I'm going to keep them. And hence you see in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Do you remember when the Lord chose Abraham and he made those covenant promises to Abraham? Abraham, he wasn't special. But the Lord chose him and gave him those wonderful covenant promises, amongst which was that promise, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So anyone who came against the people of Israel would know the fury of Almighty God. How many nations do you know who have come against the people of Israel and still survive? Think of all the empires through the ages that have attacked God's people and are no more. And yet the people of Israel remain to this day, still with their national identity. The Lord says, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. And then we see the second word, the Lord's presence. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. You don't have tenses in Hebrew. You have what are called aspects. And these verbs here in verse 3 are both in the perfect aspect. And we think of the perfect tense in English as always talking about something that's happened in the past. But in Hebrew, it means something that is complete. It's something certain, whether it's past, present, or future. Hence, the NASB translates this, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This is speaking about something the Lord is yet to do. We see this in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Why? For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. It's speaking about future, something yet to happen. The Lord will return to Zion, and he will dwell, he will literally settle in the midst of Jerusalem. Now we know, as the people heard these wonderful promises, that the first coming of Christ was yet future. God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, did come and did come to the temple. He did come to Jerusalem, but he was rejected by his own people. He didn't settle, he didn't remain there. After being crucified for the sins of his people, laid in a grave, he was raised on the third day, he's ascended to heaven. But he's coming again. This is looking to a future day when the Lord Jesus Christ will again come, return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem will be called, it's not that Jerusalem will be renamed. You know how the streets of South Africa are being renamed left, right and center, and the cities are being renamed left, right and center. So you're not quite sure where you're going. Where on earth is Mashashing? And you're not quite sure. This is not a renaming of Jerusalem like that. This is the fact that this is what Jerusalem will stand for. This is what Jerusalem will be known for. The faithful city, a truthful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. This, of all the cities of the world, will be unique. It will be holy. It will be set apart, because the Lord of hosts will dwell there. It will be his dwelling place. This looks ahead to the time when Christ will come to the earth and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, his millennial kingdom. From Jerusalem he will reign. Now some people say, no, this was fulfilled at Christ's first coming. But friends, as we look down all the way to verse 8, the only way you can believe that this is already fulfilled is if you dilute these promises. Is if you spiritualize these problems. But think of how the Jews were literally expecting the Lord to come and dwell in the temple. And these other promises yet to be fulfilled. The Lord's presence. And then verses 4 to 5. The Lord's peace. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again speaking about the city of Jerusalem. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of a city that is at peace. a city where there is no danger from invading armies, where there is no civil war. When I read these verses, I think of the opposite. I think of the times that I've seen news reports of cities like Beirut or Hong Kong or Jerusalem, where there's no peace on the streets. Do you remember those scenes? Where people run through the streets for fear of getting shot by snipers, where buildings are being bombed, where nobody's at leisure to sit and just pass the time of day. With children literally not playing but laughing in the streets, just carefree. Parents not having to fretfully keep watch for their children, what might happen. Not living behind high security gates and fences. This is a city at peace. It's a beautiful picture of what Jerusalem will be like when Christ returns. It's what is spoken of in Isaiah. Turn back to me, with me, to Isaiah 65. You know, the book of Isaiah speaks about judgment in the beginning chapters, and then it has this little narrative in the middle, or two-thirds of the way through, and then the Lord brings comfort, comfort my people. And there are these wonderful promises of the suffering servant, the one in whom there is forgiveness of sins. And there are glimpses of his reign in his millennial kingdom at the end of Isaiah, some beautiful pictures of what it will be like. Not the eternal state, because people still die. But those who die at the age of 100, it's thought of as strange. Chapter 65. Look with me from verse 19. In fact, verse 18 even. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. We might say no more will there be the sound of gunshots. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of peace in the city. Go back with me to Zechariah 8. The Lord's jealousy, the Lord's presence, the Lord's peace. Verse 6, the Lord's omnipotence. The Lord's omnipotence. Verse 6 seems a bit puzzling to start with. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. We'll go to a couple of places where we see this similar language. The Lord is saying, if it seems wonderful, too wonderful to be really true, should I think that this is something that I can't do? Should it seem marvelous, wonderful, impossible for me to do? Not at all. He's saying, you might well think that this is never going to happen, but what's impossible with man is possible for God. I'm going to accomplish this. So turn back with me to Genesis 18, where we see this sort of language. Genesis 18, And verse 19, remember how Sarah laughs at the thought of having a child? She's so old, and Abraham's older still. Surely I can't have a child. And verse 13 of Genesis 18, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And most Bibles have a footnote. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is it too marvelous? It's that same word. Do you think there's anything that is so utterly astonishing that I can't do it? So mind-blowing that I, the Lord, can't do it? I can do it. Nothing is impossible, the Lord says, for me. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. I wonder if you realize this. I wonder if you realize that the Lord can do more, infinitely more than we ask or even imagine. He is the Lord Almighty. He is omnipotent. Nothing is too difficult for him. And this is how Jeremiah was praying. Jeremiah 31. The Lord has said that he's to buy a plot of land so that when the people come back, there'll be some land there for his descendants. And maybe people might think, what's the point of buying land? We're taken off to captivity in Babylon. We're never coming back. Think of how strong the Babylonians are. But no, chapter 31, verse 17. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. It is certain. And then on to verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more shall they use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore the fortunes. And it's on that basis that Jeremiah prays, Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arm, by the power of your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And it's the same language. Nothing is too wonderful for you. Nothing is too marvelous for you. I realize that nothing is impossible for you. And so as we go back to Zechariah chapter 8, the Lord says it might seem impossible in your eyes, but why should it also seem impossible in my eyes? I'm omnipotent. Nothing is too difficult for me. What he has said, he will surely do. This is certain. These promises will come to pass. And in case you missed it, 18 times in this chapter, Lord of hosts. This is the one who's speaking. It's not Zechariah sucking something out of his thumb. It's not him wishfully thinking for something that might come to pass. It's not even some president laying out his manifesto and saying, this is what I hope for our country. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one who is the Most High. This is the one who created all things, sustains all things by the word of his power, and does all that pleases him. This is the Lord of hosts who is saying this. Everything the Lord says will surely come to pass. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. It might seem marvelous to you, but this is what I'm going to do. And this is why we have no less than 18 times, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts. You can bank your life on this happening. It's certain. The Lord is sovereign, and he has promised this. But then we have, in verse 7, the Lord's salvation. You see, as we're thinking about the future restoration of Israel and how the Lord is going to do this. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Do you remember how we thought about the Lord saving his people from the north and the south and the horses going out and bringing peace? Well, this is a way of saying from everywhere. Literally, this is from the land where the sun rises to the land where the sun sets. Just as everywhere the name of the Lord is to be praised, so from everywhere the Lord is going to gather his covenant people to himself in Jerusalem. I will save, I will rescue my people from throughout the globe. Jews are scattered throughout the world today. You might think of most Jews living in Israel. Don't you believe it? Jews are everywhere, throughout the world. And there's coming a day when the Lord will rescue them from every nation, from every country throughout the globe. From the land of the rising of the sun to the land of the going down. Throughout the earth. Verse 8, I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. What a beautiful picture of him taking hold of his people and not pointing them the way to go, but actually bringing them, like a shepherd bringing the sheep, and bringing the strays and those that got lost, and bringing them to the pasture. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness, caring for them in faithfulness and ruling them in righteousness. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is beautiful language. If you know the Old Testament, you'll see the overtones here of conversion, of regeneration. Go back with me to Jeremiah 31 again. Jeremiah 31. And verse 33. Speaking about the new covenant. Verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. And here we have more explicitly mention of the new birth, of God actually changing the hearts of his people and putting his spirit in his people. Ezekiel 36, I'll read from verse 22. Again, this is speaking of the new covenant. This is what God will do. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Think of the Lord bringing his people, changing their hearts, bringing them to the city of Jerusalem. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, speaking of spiritual cleansing, forgiveness of sins, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Isn't that beautiful? Turn back to Zechariah 8. In the words of Psalm 73, it's the Lord grasping his people, guiding his people, and then glorifying his people. In the New Testament language, it's regeneration, it's being born again. When the Lord graciously, sovereign, chooses a person and draws them to himself and gives them new life in Christ. No wonder one commentator speaks of Zechariah 8, verses 7 to 8. He says this is one of the greatest and most comprehensive promises in reference to Israel's restoration and conversion to be found anywhere in the prophetic scriptures. The greatest and most comprehensive promise of God redeeming his people. You see, the future restoration of Israel is not dependent upon the Jews. It's dependent upon the covenant God who chose the Jews. And he's going to make sure that one day they return to Jerusalem with new hearts. And there they will enjoy him reigning from Jerusalem. That's a future restoration for Israel. A wonderful promise that is dependent upon the grace and the mercy of the Lord of hosts. But then we have verses 9 to 17, a present requirement for Israel. Because as the Lord speaks to these people and promises these wonderful, glorious things, he addresses them as they are, this remnant who come back to Jerusalem from Babylon. So we have a present requirement for Israel. A present requirement for Israel. See there in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Who's he addressing? You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. He's saying, you who've heard these words from the mouth of the prophets, from Haggai and Zechariah, Haggai being a contemporary to Zechariah, you who've heard these words, let your hands be strong so that you can finish the temple. From revealing the far distant future, the Lord speaks to these people in their present condition. And he brings encouragement to them to persevere such that they might finish the rebuilding of the temple and such that they might live holy lives, such that they might live lives in a manner worthy of their calling. One writer said, the scriptures never reveal future events of prophecy for mere curiosity's sake, but for the practical effect that they may have upon the lives of the reader. The Lord has given hope and comfort of things that are yet to be, such that the people might be motivated and stirred up to live lives of confident trust and of holiness in the present. It's the same in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus gives what's called his Olivet Discourse. You remember the disciples are with him and they're in Jerusalem and they see the magnificent temple, so-called Herod's temple, the Lord's temple, that, remember, is not quite finished. They're still finishing it off and stones are lying around and the disciples say to the Lord Jesus, look at these fantastic stones, they're amazing. This building is just awesome. And the Lord says, you know, it's going to be destroyed. And there's not going to be one stone left on another. It's all going to be destroyed. And of course, we know that was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans under Titus came and leveled it to the ground so that to this day there's not one of those stones on another. But the disciples see all this and they're wowed and then they're confused. And so when they're on the Mount of Olives, just a short while later, they ask the Lord Jesus, when is this going to happen? When are you going to establish your kingdom? And when's all this going to happen? And the Lord Jesus reveals future things to them in what's called the Olivet Discourse. And so people read that and they draw up their charts and they try to get everything just right. And there's some value in doing that so that we know what to expect. But they miss the point of it. The Lord Jesus says time and time again, he says, be ready. Be ready, presently be ready, because you don't know when I'm going to come back. Presently, now, living in light of the future. These things that the Lord reveals should make us live today differently, because we know that the Lord's got everything in hand because we know he's coming back again. And we want to be ready when he comes. So they've been hearing, verse 9, Haggai and Zechariah. We see that there were no wages in those days when the temple was being built. Before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Remember, the people, when they started building, they were very concerned about their own houses, and the Lord brought judgment. Their crops weren't growing the way they should be. And it was very difficult to pay the wages of the people building the temple. In fact, it was impossible because people were struggling to survive because they were seeking to prosper their paneled houses. And then remember, at that time, there was no safety from the foe. They were hounded by all sorts of different people who were trying to stop them building the temple. But notice, verse 10, I set every man against his neighbor. That was judgment against the people because, again, they were just building the temple for themselves, just as they fasted for themselves. But the Lord promises something wonderful. Verse 11, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. You won't be afraid of your enemies coming and attacking you. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce. You'll have crops that you can share and barter and trade, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. Verse 13, as you've been a byword for cursing, I hope you end up just like Jerusalem. I hope your home ends up just like the temple of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the people of Israel, have become a byword for cursing. He says, rather, you'll become a byword for blessing. Fear not, verse 13, but let your hands be strong. I brought this trouble, this judgment against you. Don't be afraid. Strengthen your hands. Get on with the building. I'm going to ensure that the work prospers. I will bring about the completion of the temple. It's not dependent upon you. Remember how in chapter 4 we saw the Lord reminding the people? Zerubbabel, he's building a temple, and the Lord says to him, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's not even dependent upon you, this building work. I'll make sure it gets done. So fear not. Let your hands be strong. Verse 14, I brought disaster, but again I've purposed in these days, verse 15, to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. You know, fear grips and cripples us, doesn't it? Fear. Anxiety concerning the things that might be. How many times are you ever afraid of what might be? Something in the future that might happen. And such fear can cause you to lose sleep and all sorts of ways it manifests itself. But the Lord has promised us good things. Here is promising the people of Judah that he is for them. So they need not be afraid. They need to simply trust him and be dependent upon him and get on with doing what he's called them to do, which is to build the temple and to live a godly life. Verse 16, these are the things that you shall do. Don't be anxious. Don't be troubled. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. As you live as my people in Jerusalem, don't fight and don't fib. You need to be telling the truth to one another. Speak the truth to one another in love. Work for peace. Do all that you can to prosper peace. Because anything other than that, I hate, the Lord says. Even as you dwell as my people, in Zion, in Jerusalem, you represent me. You should love the things that I love, and you should hate the things that I hate. So they're called to fear not, and to fight not, and to fib not. They're called to live trusting the Lord and honoring the Lord, and to get about with finishing the temple. In fact, verse 16 and 17, these are conditions for these people. If you want success in finishing the temple and having peace in the city of Jerusalem, this is how you're to live. It's a reminder that blessing comes with obedience. Verses 1 to 8 were completely unconditional promises. This is what I'm surely going to do. But notice here he says to these people at this time in Jerusalem, I'm going to bring peace and your vines are going to prosper. No longer will Jerusalem be a cuss word. But you need to trust me and you need to live godly lives. Notice these verses 16 and 17, pretty much a repetition of what was said in chapter 7, verses 8 through to 10. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. If you've been shown mercy, then you show mercy to your brothers and sisters. Just as the Lord speaks only truth, so you speak truth to your brothers and sisters. These are conditions for the prosperity of the city. So we've had verses 1 to 8, the restoration of Jerusalem. We have verses 9 to 17, the present requirements for Israel. Verses 18 to 23, we have a future rejoicing for all nations. A future rejoicing for all nations. Verse 18, we come to the fourth of these blocks, which begins, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. We had it in chapter 7, verse 4. Remember when it was a rebuke, an exposing of their hearts, rebuking the people for their hypocrisy. We had it in chapter 7, verse 8, when the Lord says, don't be like your forefathers who failed to listen to me. You need to listen to me and you need to change your behavior. And then we had it in chapter 8, verse 1. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, when he promised these wonderful, glorious things for Israel and called the people of Israel to live trusting lives, holy lives. And now in verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, here the Lord reveals promising glorious, wonderful things, not only for Israel, but for all nations. For all nations. Verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. The Lord is saying, those fasts that you instigated, that you designed to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem, that you were celebrating, well, not even celebrating, that you were observing in Babylon, they're going to become feast days. They're going to be seasons of joy and gladness and cheerfulness. How did the people respond to this? The truth is, I don't know. And we can't be sure. There's no historical testimony to how the people responded. Some say that they did cease these fast days. But what we can be sure of is that today, Orthodox Jews still commemorate these days. So that on the 10th of Tevet, Orthodox Jews fast as they commemorate the siege, as the war machines were brought up to Jerusalem. They also commemorate on that same day the death of Ezra, the scribe. And they also, interestingly, commemorate on that day the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, not with thanksgiving. They hate the fact that there is a Greek translation of the Tanakh. They think it makes the Word of God common. Praise God that we have His Word in English, eh? So that's the first fast they have, on the 10th of Tevet. And then on the 7th of Tammuz, they commemorate the walls being breached. And also, interestingly, when Moses came down Mount Sinai and he saw the people having built the golden calf and he threw the tablets to the ground, they commemorate with sadness those tablets being destroyed. And then thirdly, the 9th of Av, they remember when the people of Israel came to the promised land with Joshua, Moses having sent in the spies, and actually, well, even before Joshua, they didn't go into the promised land. They ended up wandering for 40 years. They commemorate that and the temple being destroyed. And then Orthodox Jews today celebrate this fourth fast day, the 3rd of Tishrei, when they remember the murder of Gedaliah. So today they still celebrate these fasts. They still commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Because they're still waiting for the Christ. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus has come. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the one who will save His people from their sins, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He suffered. He's been buried. He's raised to new life. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, a risen Master, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this when You're going to be enthroned in Jerusalem? Is this going to be when the old are going to enjoy long life in peace and the children are going to laugh in the streets? Is this when You're going to establish Your kingdom? King Jesus, are You going to kick the Romans out and establish peace here in Jerusalem? We've been waiting for this. We've been longing for this. Are You going to do it now?" What does He say? "Will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Verse 7. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." In other words, He's saying, no, it's not going to be now. It's future. But you don't need to know when it is. But, contrast, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses, testifying to Me, about Me. You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, even to Gentiles." Because Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom. Go back to Zechariah. This is what we see. The Lord says, as He speaks about future rejoicing, He says, these days of fasting are going to become days of feasting. They're going to be filled with joy and gladness and cheer. But then He talks about how Gentiles are going to be involved in this as well. Verse 20, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, peoples different people's groups, not just the Jews, shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. Notice this is similar to what the Lord rebuked the people of Israel for. Do you remember? As the people from Bethel came and inquired because they wanted to entreat the Lord of hosts. They wanted something from God. But these people won't be coming for something from God. Notice, they will be saying, verse 21, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. They will be coming saying, we want to meet the Lord. We want to know the Lord through the testimony of the people of Israel who are genuinely converted and born again. There will be all nations saying, we want to see the Lord. We want to know the Lord. This is a glorious time. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. As we read other scriptures, we see that people will be coming, paying tribute to the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem during his reign upon the earth. And they'll be coming and they'll want to meet him. You remember how the Queen of Sheba came with all those treasures because she had heard about Solomon. And she wanted to meet him and hear from him. It will be like that, but on a much more glorious scale. People having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. They'll be coming and wanting to pay tribute to him, and they'll be wanting to come and meet him. They'll be saying, take us there. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, these days when Christ is upon the earth, in those days, 10 men from the nation of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew. It reminds me of a school in the UK. If you wanted to see a schoolmaster, and he was already speaking to somebody else, you'd go and grab hold of his cloak. This was a very old-fashioned school. They still do it. And then if somebody else wanted to speak to the schoolmaster when he's finished with that boy, they'd come and grab the cloak of this boy. The boys wear cloaks as well. It's a funny school. And so you get this long line of people. And when I read this, I imagined this, that the people are coming and grabbing the cloak of a Jew, and then somebody else is grabbing their cloak, and almost like a follow my leader. Take us to Jesus. We want to meet him. This is what they're doing. Let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Emmanuel. God is dwelling in your midst, even the Word who's become flesh. He's in Jerusalem. We want to go with you. And so it is that Christ dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem will at that time be a great source of joy for the people of Israel and for all those who love him, even some of you. You see there in verse 18, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and so on, all those fasts shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. But it's not simply because the fasts are finished, because Jerusalem has been restored, but it's because the king is there. And this is the promise for new covenant believers, that one day we will feast with the king. We read in scripture how it is that we'll be raptured and we'll have that marriage feast with him, and then he will come and he will dwell upon the earth and we will be with him. There will be no place for fasting. Do you remember how in the Gospels, disciples of John were fasting, but the disciples of Jesus were not fasting. And some of the religious leaders came to the Lord Jesus and they said, how come your disciples aren't fasting? All these prescribed man-made fasts that they had. You can turn with me if you want to Matthew 9, verse 14. The disciples of John came to him saying, Matthew 9:14, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. But when the bridegroom comes back again, there's no place for fasting, only feasting. Not because a city has been restored, but because the king has returned. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus told a parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come? How apt that is, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how John the Baptist said, you know, I'm just like the best man. Don't get enamored with me. Don't get wowed and excited about me. I'm just the best man. The main show is the bridegroom. That's the Lord Jesus. I must become less. He must become more, the bridegroom. And again in Revelation, Christ is spoken of as the bridegroom, with his church as the bride. Friends, there's going to come a day, if you're in Christ, when you're going to be in Jerusalem and you're going to meet Jews who've been regenerated and you're going to see Christ. And you'll be so wowed seeing him there reigning from the city of Jerusalem. It won't be a day of fasting. It reminds me of, not time to go there now, but in 2 Samuel 9, remember when King David, he comes to the throne. King Saul from another family had tried to kill him. And when King David comes to the throne, he asks one of King Saul's servants, are there any members of King Saul's family left? Now, normally, you'd gather together the family of the previous king to kill them all so that they don't ever threaten your throne. But he says, I want to find if there are any of his family in order to show the kindness of the Lord to them. I want to show them the kindness of the Lord. In other words, ill-deserved kindness, lavish kindness. And of course, you know what happens. Mephibosheth, this cripple, is brought to David. And David shows him the kindness of the Lord. And Mephibosheth, who comes and falls behind King David, is fearing that he's going to get his head chopped off because he's a descendant of King Saul. He was in the enemy's camp. But David wants to show him the kindness of the Lord. And he says, Mephibosheth, from now on, you come and dwell in Jerusalem. And from now on, you will sup at my table. You'll eat at the king's table. Isn't that a glorious thought? That we're going to feast with the king. This should comfort our hearts so much. This should encourage us so much. I've told you the story of two martyrs in the 17th century. And when Elizabeth I was monarch, and there were some Puritans who wouldn't do church her way. And so they were seen as being rebels against the crown, but they weren't at all. It was over wearing gowns and robes and things like that. They realized that they weren't priests like the former priests in Judaism. And they actually paid with their lives for not going along with these things. So they're going to be burnt at the stake. And they're in Cambridge or Oxford, one of the two. And they're going to a place called the Martyr's Cross. And it's Latimer and Ridley. And they're about to be burnt at the stake. And one of them says to the other, be of good cheer, because today we're going to sup with the king. Today we're going to sup with the king. That was enough encouragement for them. The thought of reigning with Christ and feasting with Christ and enjoying Christ in a restored Jerusalem, even before the eternal state, should fill your heart with joy. If you don't love Christ, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no reason to hope. You should be filled with dread, rather. And I'd urge you even today to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. Turn from your sin and find in Christ forgiveness of sins and peace with God. But if you know and love the Lord Jesus, these verses should thrill your heart. This is our hope. This is our expectation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us wonderful things here in your word, things that are certainly going to take place because you have promised them. You, the Lord of hosts, you who commands all the armies of heaven, you who are Lord over all the earth, you who control the rolling spheres, you control all things, and you've promised this. You've promised the restoration of Israel, the Jews gathering together, delighting in you, being gathered in from east and west, having their hearts changed, and Christ reigning upon the earth from Jerusalem. A time when there will be no place for fasting, only feasting with the King of Kings, and we long for that day. We long for when he takes us to be with himself, and more so, we long for the day when he is vindicated and he's here upon the earth and we can marvel and rejoice. No, we won't fear anything but him. Oh Lord, please grant that such a hope would cause us to want to be all the more like him, that we might long to grow in holiness, that we might long to make him known, that we might not fear, but only long with eager expectation for his return. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.